So as we said last week, we have embarked on kind of the next, literally the next chapter here in Hebrews. The apostle has introduced in chapter one the Son with a series of statements, and then followed that up with a series of biblical statements that take the logical statements, if you will, and fill them out with scriptural statements which give us ability to understand in a more full manner what has been stated. He's going to go on in chapter 2 to do that in kind of alternating fashion, statement, scripture, and the main body of the book, if you will, the main body of the argument begins following chapter 2, and we can see chapter 2 really as a thesis statement for the rest of the book. So it's good that we get it. Last week we took the first half of it through verse 9, and today we're going to take the second half, Lord willing, through verse 18, the end of the chapter. We're just doing an introduction, then Lord willing we'll go back and take it in greater detail. So he began last week then with an introductory exhortation. How shall we escape, he says, if we neglect such a great salvation? And as we said, he is drawing on verse 4, in which he speaks of the Lord Jesus having purged our sins, and we are expected to see that this is that great salvation. And he says he is a very urgent exhortation. How shall we escape, right? So there is this possibility then that not all of his hearers are actual believers, and that is a continuing theme. He is beginning with that here. And now we see him speaking again of the comparison with the angels in verse 5. He says, not put the world to come. We see a new theme again. The world to come, he says, that's what we're talking about here. Make no mistake, we're talking about the world to come. That is our ultimate theme, verse 5. And then he says, picks up with a long quote, what is man that you are mindful of him? This is Psalm 8, that we don't necessarily think of with the Lord Jesus, but Paul says, this is the Lord Jesus, the one who is made a little lower than the angels and now crowned with glory and honor. This is the Lord Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, that's the incarnation, crowned with glory and honor, that's the exaltation. And he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Okay, so we got all the way through there. Now let's pick up with verse 10 and just read from 10 to the end. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. That's Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's Psalm 18. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That is Isaiah that we just read. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the first thing that we see is a statement in verse 10 of what God is doing. Notice verse 10. It was fitting for him, he says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, you could take that as of the Lord Jesus, but that's not what the apostle is saying. He's saying to make the captain of their salvation perfect. That's a statement of the Father. He is making the captain. It would be stated completely differently if he was speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is the captain of the salvation, if he was the actor here. No, it is the Father who is the actor, making the Son perfect through sufferings. So this entire statement here is God doing this. We have John 3:16 in an expanded form. For God so loved the world that he gave. Okay? Now in this case, we have a different statement. Statement is that God's ultimate purpose is a display of his attributes. He says it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him. The apostle is saying, you need to understand, there's not God the Father over here and God the Son over here, and we don't know where the Spirit is. He's saying, this that we see manifested in the Son is the heart of the Father. Only he could, only he would do that. Give of himself in that fashion. As I say, this is a kind of expanded form of John 3:16, or I think I'm going to allude to this again a little bit, but we have this same kind of statement in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. He's talking about the giving of the Son as a sacrifice. But what does he say? God is revealing his righteousness. So who God is being displayed in the giving of the Son. It's not some begrudging or unusual. It's a display of who he is. And it's not like it's some exception to his person or purpose. It is his person and his purpose. what is his, at least his near purpose, at least, bringing many sons to glory. Notice the purposeful, infallible doing. He doesn't say inviting or even calling. It's bringing, bringing many sons to glory. It is the absolute of picking up, carrying, and taking. That is the way that the believer needs to see the purpose of God and the action of God. Those that he predestined, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. There's no gaps in that series of statements. There are no chinks in that armor. The giving of the Son by the Father can only bring about what is intended. Why? Because it is the Son. Because it is the purpose of the Father, and it is his only begotten Son. That purpose will be fulfilled. Now, this is not without means. We just saw it in verse 9. It says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. We have the openness, the wide open nature of the offer of the gospel. But inside that, as the Lord Jesus continually said, many are called, but few are chosen. And here, so we have both of those in adjacent verses. There's the wide open call, the not effectual call, and then there is this effectual, this will occur, the many sons to glory. Okay. And what is the method to carry out that purpose, as he says here? Make their captain perfect through suffering. To make their captain perfect through suffering. Now, he could have said it many ways. He could have said it, and he's going to say it at the end here. He's going to say there is a complete expunging of guilt. He's using the word propitiation in verse 17. But here, he puts it in a way that includes us. Includes his hearers. They are suffering. And he is drawing them in, and he will continue to do that. The captain, and again, he's putting that on purpose. He's not just the Son of the Father, the second Adam, and you're kind of up in the air floating somewhere. He is a captain, who leads, who pulls the troops after him, who is one of the group, but the leading one, the captain, goes through suffering. And by implication then, so does the army that follows. Okay. So we see here in verse 10 what God the Father is doing. And so what is his purpose? What is his method? And then we have a deeper method that is given to us, and this is the second point in verse 11. So look at chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So God has made them one. Right? The the one who makes them one, I think is implied and necessary to see the source of that oneness is God. He is bringing, he is making them sons, and he is welding them, if you will, to the Son, to his own Son. Notice, though, the priority of the oneness, if you will. So it's fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom, I'm sorry, we're in 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The oneness precedes the brethren part, if you will. He's saying that union with Christ is the source of every other blessing. It's like we have a single statement recap of Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21. The union is constituted by God. All that the Father gives to the Lord Jesus are in Christ. That union is constituted by God. It looks like the union of all of those that follow Adam. There's those that are in Adam. There are those that are in Christ. And every blessing follows the ones that are in Christ. And every curse follows, so to speak, those who are in Adam. There is the closest possible relationship. They're all of one. Now he's not ashamed to call them brethren. There's the closest possible relationship, and it makes substitution possible. Therefore, Brethren, here's the Lord Jesus, and standing right alongside are those that he says, these are my brethren. Treat them like you treat me, if you will. And that's where he begins to quote from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. I will declare your name to my brethren. Now, I hope I don't have to say too much about Psalm 22 being messianic, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet, right? This is clearly the Lord Jesus on the cross, and then him in anguish speaking of those who are mocking him around him. And then he says, you have heard me. It's like there's a pause, and he sees the heavens open. He sees the Lord. He sees his Father again, and he says, and he speaks now of my brethren. He sees even from the cross. He sees the purpose of the Father anew, and he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. The quote, and then Paul quotes Isaiah 8 again, speaking of the brethren. It says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So again, we're trying to understand, if here's the captain and we have these brethren, how did they get to this position? The Lord Jesus continually speaks of those that the Father has given him. In John chapter 6, verse 37, says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Or in John 17, he says, I pray for those, I do not pray for the world, but for those that you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. The Father has chosen, and he brings them, he gives them union with the Son, and from that position, then they are united and have his outcome, so to speak. They suffer with him, they go to glory with him. And then lastly, we have the apostle applies union with Christ in verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 16, we have two transitions and two purpose statements. Okay. You know what? I'm going to have to take a break now. One of the responses for me for migraine is frequent, and I better do that.
Migraines.
Yeah, I better do that. Sorry, guys. Keep that thought.
Is he doing okay, or is he need a break too?
I think he's okay with more books. Yeah.
Thank you. your pocket.
Sorry about that. So we're ready for verses 14 to 18. The apostle has two transitions and two purpose statements. The first has to do with the purpose of the incarnation. Look at verse 14. We see it, he is making a transition. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So the implication now is that the Messiah had to be like these ones that he is now calling brethren, and now he's calling children. And it is important that we see where the Lord Jesus went and where the children are, so to speak. He said he had to be like his children. The purpose of the statement is that he is a man undergoing temptation. The purpose of this statement for you and me is that, again, we don't see the Lord Jesus as some figure hovering in the air someplace. And hopefully you don't see it as impious to make the following statement. The apostle is expecting us to see the Lord Jesus as a man undergoing temptation. I think that's pretty obvious, but here's the second part of that, and it's emphasized throughout the book, and therefore undergoing change. That's his purpose. Remember later he says that the Lord Jesus learned through the things that he suffered. It's at least more than implied here. It's a man. The Messiah is a man undergoing temptation and therefore change. He has to rise to the occasion in suffering. It's necessary that we understand that because of where he's going to take that. It's necessary for the thing itself and for the application. And then we have, secondly, that's the transition part, and the purpose part is he says that he through death destroy Satan. He through death would destroy Satan. And he makes a statement, and we'll have to look at this further. It says that that Satan had the power of death. And again, there's much to explore here, but the first thing that we can note here is that Satan had the power of death, at least as the accuser. Right? Remember Job 1. Satan comes before God and kind of stands there and accuses Job. And the result of that accusation is the death of all of Job's children and, of course, his livestock and so on. But all those children are just gone. And we can't say that God is unjust, but certainly there is an accusation by Satan. That is who he is. He's the accuser, and under God, the malevolent executor of the results of that in this age. Job 1, chapter 1, and Zechariah 3 that we're not going to go into today. So the result of Christ's suffering then is the death of death. The death of death. So as the apostle here says, to release those who are in bondage through fear of death. The sting of death, as the apostle says elsewhere, is the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So that's the first transition in purpose. And the second, he makes the statement that there's no aid given to angels. He continues to go back to angels, which seemingly they are looking to angels, and that causes them to look back to the old covenant. No aid is given to angels, but it is given. It is given to the sons of Abraham, that is to believers. And then verses 17 and 18 then are a new summary with a thesis statement. Allow me to say that these two verses are like a thesis for the remainder of the book, and the book summarized, so to speak. It is also, of course, another preaching of the gospel. And he repeatedly does that. He preaches the gospel to believers. It's healthy. It's necessary. It's like going back to first principles. And it's like an infusion of lifeblood for the believer. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. Really, it's centered on 17. Let me just read it again. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. So that's kind of a recap, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's new ground. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That's new. For the sins of the people, and so on. So the first thing that we should note here in this section is that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. How is the Lord Jesus faithful? Mm-hmm. He is faithful because he saves to the uttermost, because he obeyed to the uttermost. Remember, in Matthew 3, when the Lord Jesus presents himself for baptism, and John basically says, no, no, no. And the Lord Jesus says, we have to do this, he says, so that we fulfill all righteousness. There was no T that wasn't crossed and no I that wasn't dotted in the life, in the doings and being of the Lord Jesus. There's no corner of the room that is not filled up with the Lord's obedience. Remember in the hymn, way back in the, whatever that was, the 8th century or whatever, he says, through his merit, we inherit. We have to have that full obedience of the Lord Jesus. We need it. Notice the Lord Jesus in Luke 24 says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? He obeyed. He filled out the righteousness that we have need of. There's no seam in that robe. There's no fraying in that. It's perfect. It can be examined top to bottom. So he's a faithful high priest. And he is a merciful high priest, as we were saying. He knows. He knows how hard it is. If the Lord Jesus had just gone straight, he would have, we can just say it, he would have failed. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered. And that's why the apostle is reminding us, the Lord Jesus understands. There are closed doors, so to speak, that we just bonk our noses on if we try to go straight. We cannot just go straight. We have to change. And he understands what that feels like. The most obvious of those is Gethsemane. I bet there were lots of those. How many nights did he spend in prayer? He suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. Think of the woman caught in adultery. Think of Peter who denied him. Think of the fact that we deny him when we sin. We never sin without some volitional element of turning our backs on the Savior. Who, me? No, I don't know him. That's the case. And, some place in us understands that, and then we step back a little bit. He aids those. He understands. And that, again, I'm speaking of a theme throughout the book. This is who the Lord Jesus, the merciful high priest, not just somebody who's kind of sort of been there. He's taken the full brunt of the Father's wrath in a way that there, obviously we could not. We can't go to hell for our own sins and come back. He's able to aid those who are tempted. So Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. Secondly, he is like his brethren. It speaks of the comprehensiveness of the incarnation. There is no way, no angle, no part of the composition of the Lord Jesus in which he is not in every way a true man. Like I said, it's easy for us to say, well, he is God indeed. And like I say, we put him up here hanging in the air someplace. He is a man. And that is the apostle's point here. Our salvation requires it. Our salvation requires it. If there's any way that the Lord Jesus is not true man, then that part of him that's not real man is not saved. Our salvation requires it, and our comfort requires it. He has been there. That's Paul's, one of his main themes. Yes, he is exhorting strongly, but he is equally comforting strongly. Like his brother. It speaks of our union with him. It can't be overstated. He feels with us. Why? Not only because he is one of us, so to speak, but because of that, the closeness of that union. He is concerned for us. We think of love, the love of the Lord Jesus. That's true, but how how much closer than a brother. That union is closer than any mere human analogy that we can make. That which allowed true substitution in a spiritual fashion on the cross. The suffering of hell on the behalf of, he feels with us. He's concerned for us. He desires that we be with him. I desire that they be with me where I am, what Jesus says in John 17. And then thirdly, said that he might be a faithful high priest and propitiation. And he says, in things pertaining to God. That's what a priest did. This is the first time he's brought in the priestly work of Christ. That's what a priest does. He stands, having been put into that place, been given a sacrifice, and he offers it what? Outwardly? No. It's offered directly to God by someone who is ordained to do that with a sacrifice that is given, and it goes to God. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He offers to God. Well, he offers himself to God. He is both priest and sacrifice. He stands before God for us, in our stead. And the result is the covering, the expungement, the wiping away of God's anger for our sins. It's gone. We're called on to exhale as a result of his sacrifice. There's no condemnation. There is real reconciliation. There is real righteousness that is given to our account. All of these things are not just legal fictions, but are a reality for us that make that which we have and that hope that we have realities. And we are called on to trust him and trust the result of his sacrifice. It's on that basis that we head into the Lord's Supper.